Heavenly Father, we just ask as we come to your word that you would unite our hearts to fear your name and that you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold wondrous things from this story. Help us, Jesus, as we sit at your feet and we listen carefully to what you teach. Amen. You may be wondering why we're taking several weeks to study a parable that only took Jesus maybe a couple of minutes to tell. That's a good question. And here's the reason we're doing that. When Jesus told this parable, he was speaking to first century Palestinian Jews who were immersed in rural Middle Eastern village life and culture. And he used illustrative terms and concepts to tell the story that his original hearers would have immediately understood without requiring any additional explanation. But unless I've missed somebody, I don't think any of us are Middle Eastern, and certainly none of us are first century Palestinian Jews. Our 21st century American Western culture is very different from the first century Middle Eastern culture that Jesus lived in and ministered in, and the people that he preached and taught understood those concepts. That was their culture, very different from our culture. And a lot of what Jesus says in this story is just going to completely go over our heads unless we put ourselves in the sandals, if you like, of his original hearers. What the story meant to the original first century audience, what it meant to them, that's what it means for us today. And we don't bring our presuppositions and our cultural norms and force them on the Bible. We let the Bible present to us the context in which Jesus gave the story. And unless we do that, we are going to miss the richness of this story, if not the whole thing altogether. Unless we understand something of that context, something of that culture, unless we put ourselves in the sandals of the original hearers, we are going to miss so much of what Jesus says. So that's going to require that we take a little extra time to go through the parable, to go through the story and make sure that we hear what Jesus says in the way that the original audience would have heard it. Now, this is such a richly illustrative story, it's going to be hard to do that justice. There's going to be things here we're not going to pick up. We're going to leave some things here unmined. And I gave you some resources last week of some books you could pick up to go deeper in this, but we're going to do the best we can and try to get what Jesus is saying in this story. Last week, we did the 10,000-foot overview of the passage, just the wide-angle lens view. And today we're going to begin to zoom in. We're going to go back and tell the story with a little more detail, a little more attention to detail than what we did last week. And we're only going to cover Act 1 today. Act 1 is the part of the story that deals with the younger son's lostness. And that roughly breaks into five parts. I'll go ahead and give you the five parts, but we'll come back to them as we go through. The story is going to unfold this son's self-centeredness, his self-indulgence, his self-destruction, his self-reliance, and his self-realization. If you didn't get all five of those, that's okay. We'll come back to them as we walk through the story. But that's what we're going to do today. Just Act 1 that focuses in on the younger son's lostness. So let's start by observing this younger son's deep self-centeredness. Look with me at verse 12. Now, Jesus begins the parable. He's got a man who has two sons. Now, verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me." And he, that is the father, divided his property between them, between the two sons. So Jesus begins this parable in a way that was meant to shock his listeners into attention. Remember, the target audience are the scribes and Pharisees, the religious elite, the very religious people of that day. This is meant to shock them into attention. It flew right in the face of so many first century Jewish norms. What the son asks for here, what he demands here of his father was outrageous. It was astonishingly shameful. You see, in that day, the Old Testament law required that a father's inheritance be divided between his sons, with a double portion going toward the oldest. And in this particular family, that meant that the younger son was going to get a third of the father's estate. The older son would get two-thirds of it. But in both cases, we're talking about a lot of money here. From what we can tell from the story, this was a very wealthy man who had a huge estate. I mean, he had household servants and hired servants and fattened calves. He had a very large estate. This would have been a lot of money, even the one-third that goes to the younger son. But the inheritance wasn't divided, wasn't given, until the father's death. That's how it worked. And that's very important. For the son to ask for the inheritance while the father was still living was tantamount to him wishing his father was dead. He had no love, no respect for his father, no honor given to the father. He just wanted the father's stuff. The father was dead to this son. He wants the money. No interest in managing the estate. He's not asking for the opportunity to inherit his share so that he can get on managing the estate and supporting his family and protecting the legacy for future generations that this father had worked so hard to provide for his sons. None of that. He just cares about himself. He just wants the money and he wants out. In a culture where honor was so important. And think about it. One of the Ten Commandments is honor your father and your mother. In a culture where honor was so important, nothing practically could be more shockingly disgraceful than what this younger son did. He had brought tremendous shame upon himself, upon his father, upon his older brother, upon the family, upon even his village. This is shocking. In fact, according to Deuteronomy 21, if a defiant son goes far enough in his rebellion, he could even be put to death. The younger son considered his father dead to him. But in actuality, he was now considered dead to everybody else. That's how Jesus opens the story. Okay, got your attention? It would have gotten their attention. He's painting a very vivid picture of irreligious lostness. A picture meant to leave his audience jaw-dropped. Those listening would have expected to see the father reply in the right way. And in that culture, that would have been replying to the son with utter contempt. Even physical violence, a strike across the cheek, and then driving the son out of the family. He's now dead to this family. He's now dead to this village. Get him out of here. But instead, the father responds in an equally astonishing way by actually giving the son what he asked for. He lets him take the money. He lets him go his own way. He lets him go off and get his fill of all the satisfaction that very large sum of money could buy him. He lets him go. So is Wild Oats. See if he can find satisfaction in the best money could buy. And look, the son is very happy to do that. He wastes no time. He immediately turns to extreme self-indulgence. Look at verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. He gets out of the family as fast as he can. It says that he leaves not many days later. It's as if he can't get away fast enough, right? The father's dead to him. That bridge has been burned. That relationship is over. He literally takes the money and runs. It says he gathered all that he had, which means that he liquidated his share of the inheritance. Who knows at what cost? He liquidates it, which means his portion of the father's legacy of the estate is now completely gone. It is now cash in hand, ready to be spent on the younger son's pleasures. And, you know, he wasn't unaware of the shame he was bringing to himself, to his family, to the village. He knew the bridges he had burned. He knew the guilt and the shame of his extreme materialism and greed and rebellion. He just thought he could outrun it. He thought, maybe if I could get far enough away, out on his own, he wouldn't have to deal with his sin and the consequences of his sin. So it says, he took a journey to a far country. This is probably a Gentile land. And you keep reading, you see people raising pigs. Jews didn't do that. So he's going into an unclean land. He's left his people. Not going to find places of worship in this land. You see him sinking deeper and deeper into his sin and lostness. But at least there, no one would know what he had done. Right? Or at least if they did, they probably wouldn't care. So he's escaping responsibility for his actions. At least in this far away, unclean, Gentile land, he'd be totally free of the father's oversight and accountability, and he's finally free to do what he wants. So what does he do? Verse 13, it says he squandered his property in reckless living. He went out and bought the best clothes, the best food, the best drink, the best entertainment. It says in verse 30, he even bought prostitutes, anything he could get to eat, drink, and be merry, to fill himself with what the world has to offer, to satisfy his deepest longings. He blows everything pursuing it. He sought satisfaction in anything and everything this world has to offer. And in so doing, he wasted all of it. He threw it all away. His entire family fortune gone in his rebellion. That's why we call him the prodigal, because he recklessly spends everything in pursuit of ultimate and lasting fulfillment. Now, before we look at how that works out for the son, let's just pause here for just a moment and let's step back. Remember that this is a story meant to teach us a spiritual lesson. Jesus is telling this parable to teach us what it means to be lost. Let's just step back out of the story for a second and try to get what Jesus is telling us here. The son thought that all he needed for ultimate satisfaction was the father's stuff and complete independence from the father so he could do with it whatever he wanted. Give me the stuff, give me my freedom, and then I'll find happiness. And he completely walks away from the relationship that tethered him to the father. Friends, that is the essence of lostness. It's the essence of what the Bible calls sin. To desire God's stuff more than God. To turn from his rightful rule over your life so that you can do whatever you want with his stuff without any reference to him. He's merely a means to an entirely different end. We want freedom from him in order to do what we want and pursue ultimate meaning and security and satisfaction in his gifts rather than in him. That's the essence of lostness. If you want one text from the Bible that just sums that up, I can't think of any better text than in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, describing the essence of lostness in chapter 2, verse 13, says this. God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." See, instead of treasuring and trusting in God above everything else, we forsake him and we pursue our joy in other things. And that could be a lot of different things. Any of his gifts, a career, family, health, status, friendships, grades, sports, entertainment, bank accounts, you name it. We pursue ultimate satisfaction and security in his stuff. God owns all of that. He made all of that. Those are his gifts to us, and we treasure them more than we treasure him. That's the essence of what it means to be lost. We hew for ourselves cisterns to satisfy our thirst for happiness, but they're just broken cisterns. They don't hold any water. They can't satisfy like we think. And to one degree or another, we've all treated God like this. This is the essence of sin. We've all acted like the younger brother, maybe not to the degree, but as we'll see when we come to the older son, all of us have done this. We've all treasured God's stuff more than him. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here about lostness. So let's see how the plan works out for the son. Let's get back into the story now. Let's look at verse 14 at the son's self-destruction. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. It's almost like an understatement. He began to be in need. So the son is now poverty-stricken as a result of his own foolish self-indulgence. And to make matters even worse, not just a famine, but a severe famine arises in the land and just exacerbates his descent into poverty. Now, the point isn't that the famine arose to punish the son for his actions. Okay, life doesn't work that way. This isn't a tit-for-tat kind of thing. All right? This is, sometimes the wicked prosper, sometimes the righteous suffer. Ultimate retribution comes on the last day. So don't look at this as God punishing him with the famine. I don't think that's the point. Rather, I think the point is simply to highlight the utter foolishness of the choices of this son as he sinks lower and lower into his own self-destruction. Because he wasted all of his money, he had nothing stored up for tougher times. He couldn't control a famine. Certainly couldn't control a severe famine. That was out of his control. But His foolish, sinful self-indulgence, that was entirely in his control. And this is just highlighting the consequences of his rebellion. So here he is, right? He's got nothing, and because of the severe famine, nobody has anything. At least they're not willing to help him at all. Verse 14, he began to be in need. He's hungry. Basic life needs not being met. He's got no place to live. He's got nothing to eat. There's a famine in the land. Nobody's helping him. What's the game plan? What would you do if you were in his shoes or sandals? Well, he doesn't turn to go home yet, okay? First, he turns to self-reliance. Look at verse 15. He's in need, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He figures if maybe, if he can just find work, right, he can support himself and get back to living in the way that he wants, free from the relationship of the Father. But there's no work to be found. If you ever read about a severe famine, this is not surprising. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And here he is right in the middle of it. He can't find work. All he finds is a guy who sends him into his field to feed his pigs. And apparently, even that doesn't pay anything because he still doesn't have anything to eat. He still doesn't have enough to support himself. But he takes the job anyway because that's all he can find. And he literally enters the pigsty. And thereby sinks even lower into his sin and shame. Just when you thought he couldn't get any more lost in this story than what he already is, he goes and he does this. So you gotta understand what this means to that culture. According to the Old Testament law, pigs were unclean animals. In fact, it was, you can insult somebody by calling them pigs because of the uncleanness of the animal, because of how that was something untouchable. The law prohibited God's people from eating it, from eating pork, from even touching the carcass of a pig. Anyone who did so became ceremonially unclean. They became unfit for worship. They were even unfit for life in the community. That's how shameful it was to do what this son does. Yet he takes the job of feeding these unclean animals. And more than that, it says that he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. You know, his human digestive system couldn't even process that. And yet he is longing for the slop of the unclean animals. He's in the pigsty with them. That's where he goes. Even the unclean pigs have it better than he does, because at least they have something to eat and a place to stay. And he has absolutely no dignity left. He's even willing to eat with the pigs. But not even that is available to him. It says nobody gave him anything. This citizen didn't even give him the pig slop to eat. He's got nothing. And he has descended lower than the unclean pigs. He is subhuman. He's even sub-pig at this point. It's gotten bad. He's got nothing. He's got no one. He's got nowhere to go. He's got nothing to eat. This guy's got no hope. This is rock bottom. And this is how sin works, by the way. It looks so good before we begin to pursue it, but this is what it delivers. It looks so sweet, and we bite into sin thinking it's going to be so sweet, only to find the bitterness to be just simply overwhelming. But this is where his rebellious pursuit of joy apart from the Father has led him. This is what it took to finally bring him to the self-realization of verse 17. Look with me. It says, he came to himself. Or if you've got an NIV, he came to his senses. That's a good translation. Somewhere in the pigsty, he finally takes a good look at himself and realizes just how deep he has sunk. Just how lost he really is. And for the first time in this story, he thinks of the Father. Look at what he thinks to himself about his dad. How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. Notice he thinks not only of his father's integrity, he pays the people that he hires what they're due, but also his generosity. It says that they have more than enough bread. This is a generous, good man. And it took this low point, hitting rock bottom, to see that and to begin to think about that for the younger son. Thus far, he's received neither integrity nor generosity from anyone. And this highlights the contrast between the character of the Father and anything the world has to offer. So with nowhere else to turn, no one else to turn to, he finally realizes that his only hope is to go back and to cast himself upon the mercy of the Father. Verse 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's his plan. He's going home. Verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father. Now there's a huge expectation from the original hearers of this story as to how the father should react to his wayward son. But we're not going to cover that today. We're going to save that for next week. When we have family devotion at our house around the table, we do part of a story, and right before the big part, I'll say, and we have to wait till tomorrow to find out what happens next. And the kids are, come on, keep going. But we're going to have to wait till next week, otherwise we'll be here for a very long time today. But let me just give you a little teaser from Act 2. And say this, if you think the prodigal son's actions were shocking, just wait till you see the prodigal father. But that's next week. As we close today, I want to just, with you, step back out of the story one last time and observe again what Jesus is teaching us here about lostness. The young man in this story set out in search of lasting joy in something other than his father. And it was nowhere to be found. If anybody could have found lasting joy in the things of the world, it would have been this son. He had every resource at his disposal. He blew it all trying to find satisfaction, and it was nowhere to be found. And I hope as you hear this story, you see and understand the point Jesus is making about you and me, about what it means for us to be lost. God made us to find our deepest and most enduring satisfaction in Him, not in His gifts, in the Creator, not in His creation, not in His stuff. But you see, by pursuing satisfaction in all that the world has to offer, rather than in Him, we forfeit that joy. We forfeit the joy God made us to have in Him, because we have forsaken Him, the only source of infinite, all-satisfying pleasure. And because we've done that, He's going to let us go our own way. Forever. We say we don't want Him as our treasure? Fine. He will let sinners go their own way. And look at what they find. They're sapped of joy, sapped of ultimate meaning, sapped of security. They look for it in every place other than in God, and they find it nowhere. Has that not been your experience? The transiency of things that we think will last. If you haven't, just live a little bit longer. And I just want to invite you, maybe that's describing you here today. Maybe you see yourself in this younger son. Maybe not to the degree, but maybe to the degree, I don't know. If you find yourself here, I just want to invite you to embrace the same self-realization that the younger son came to in this story. He came to himself. God made you to find your ultimate joy in Him. And listen, He sent the most valuable treasure in the universe, His own divine Son, to come and give His life on a cross for lost sinners like us. Listen, Jesus gave everything so that we could have everything in Him. So if you're lost this morning, don't wait for the famine to hit. Turn and come home today and receive in this Jesus total forgiveness, total acceptance, and all satisfying joy through faith in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, just as this younger son had no choice but to cast himself upon the mercy of his good and gracious Father, so we as lost sinners have no choice, nowhere else to go, but to cast ourselves upon a good and gracious Savior like you. Jesus, there's no one else to turn to. There's no other source of never-ending, all-satisfying joy except in you. And that you would come and you would give everything for sinners like this young son. That's hope for everybody in this room. That none of us are that far gone. None of us are that lost. No one is so bad to be beyond the saving reach of Jesus. Help us to treasure that gospel. And we praise you, Jesus, for your glory and our joy. Amen.